Let's turn again to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 1. Let's take up the reading at verse 29. And we'll read to verse 34. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again we come to you to thank you for this precious book, the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that holy men of old wrote these words as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would send that same Spirit tonight to help us and to teach us. Lord, we pray that the great physician might be near to heal needy souls. And Lord, if we are believers tonight, that we may be fed and strengthened. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, my son William was suffering with pneumonia, and he was given some medicine to make him better. And for a while, he was very reluctant to take it, until we told him that unless he took his medicine, he wouldn't be well enough to go outside and play with his toys. And I don't know if that's very good reasoning to use. Some of you parents who are more experienced than me might be able to tell me afterwards. But it seemed to work, and afterwards, he began to take his medicine very compliantly. Well, the point I'm making is that for my little boy, the whole idea of him getting well again and getting back to health was so that he could get outside and play with his toys. And in a way, that's how we can be as adults as well. What's the purpose of our life? What are we here for? Why do I try to keep myself healthy? Well, for many people, the only reason is so that they can enjoy themselves, enjoy the entertainments, the pleasures of this world, so they can get outside there and play with their toys, as it were. That's how we can view our lives in this world. But what I want us to see from this text, and here I'm very much building on the wonderful Sunday school class that we had this morning, and that is to say that if the Lord is pleased to give us physical health, then the reason for that is not that we might fritter it away on the amusements and pleasures and the toys, as it were, of this present world, but that if we are believers, that we might use our health and strength to more fully, more fervently serve the Lord. That is a central purpose in our lives. And so then, with that in mind, I want us to look at this passage that we've read together this evening, looking particularly at verses 29 to 31, the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, but we'll also look at the other verses we read as well. And we shall consider three headings: the serious condition, the simple cry, and the striking cure. Firstly then, let's consider the serious condition. And let's remind ourselves from last time what's been happening here in this chapter. Jesus has left the city of Nazareth, and he has headed some 20 miles to the city of Capernaum. It's a beautiful city on the north of the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sabbath day, as had been his practice in Nazareth, he has gone into the synagogue and he has begun to preach. Now, when he did that in Nazareth, you remember, the people there became very incensed and thrust him out of the city and tried to throw him off the side of a cliff. And here in Capernaum also, he meets with quite a violent reaction, particularly on the part of one man possessed by an unclean spirit, who we're told in verse 24 cried out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus responds by silencing the man, and then with a demonstration of his own divine power, he reverses the effects of demonization upon that man, and he is made well again, much to the astonishment of those who are looking on in the synagogue. Verse 27, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." This was the most incredible thing they had ever seen. And an authoritative teacher who spoke with authority and who also performed wonderful deeds with authority. This was quite a morning in the synagogue in Capernaum. But things weren't finished there. There would still be more for his followers in particular to talk about, because having completed his teaching and this healing in the synagogue, then in verse 29 we read, "Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." So once the service was over, they head off with Simon and Andrew, James and John, to the house of Simon, who, though natively a resident of Bethsaida, it would seem at some point has moved down to Capernaum and has established a fishing business and there has set up a family home. We know this is a family home because we're told here it was the home of Andrew. Tradition tells us that Peter also had a wife and some children. And in verse 30 of the chapter also we discover that Simon's wife's mother was there as well. Was she a permanent resident or just a guest for the weekend? We don't know. But as we piece together all of these pieces of information, we can see that this is a family home in Capernaum. And so then on this particular morning, following the service at the synagogue, these brothers bring Jesus, along with James and John, back to the family home. Presumably it's very much like the custom in our own churches when you have a visiting preacher. Perhaps one family from the church will take the preacher back home for the afternoon and show him hospitality. And that was also the custom in biblical times as well. The Sabbath day service would usually finish around noontime, after which the people would retire to the home of somebody nearby, and the rabbi, the teacher, would then enjoy a meal with that family. And that's what these four men were planning to do, to return to the home of Simon and Andrew. And presumably they expected to get home and find Peter's wife and her mother busy there in the kitchen preparing the Sabbath day meal. However, as they return home and as they walk through the door, they discover that things are not quite as they were expecting. And instead of a lot of activity and hustle and bustle around the kitchen and the lovely smell of a roast coming from the oven, well, instead they arrive back and they find there is an awful lot of anxiety in the house. And an awful lot of anxious looking faces. And yes, there's a lot of hustle and bustle, but it isn't happening around the kitchen, it's happening around the room of Simon's mother-in-law, who is lying desperately sick on a bed. Verse 30, Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Now, for us, as we read those words, we may say, well, okay, she's got a fever, you know, get the Tylenol, get some flannels, you know, cool her down a bit, let her take some bed rest, she'll be fine. But in those days, you know, they had none of the modern medicines, the pharmacies that we have today. And besides which, this was a very serious fever. We actually have three accounts of this in the New Testament. And the words that the various evangelists use to describe this convey something of the gravity of the situation. In Matthew's Gospel, the word that he uses to describe this fever is a fiery heat. Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician, in his account, he describes this as a great fever. And so he, perhaps hearing about this, he recognized the symptoms and he says this is something very, very serious. In fact, the word that he uses for it is the word from which we get our word compressed. This was a woman severely straitened by this fever, a woman who was really desperately ill. Perhaps there were some in the house who didn't even know if she would pull through. This woman is gravely ill indeed. And so then, this is a very solemn scene that we have here in Simon Peter's house. A scene in which the dark shadow of death is casting its ominous spectre over this household. What a sad transformation. These men had probably come in through that door full of smiles and joy and excited conversation, talking about the things they'd seen and heard in the synagogue that morning. But suddenly, the smiles are wiped away. And instead, they have frowns and furrowed brows and perhaps dismayed looks, maybe even a few tears. And that's often the way in life, isn't it? Haven't you discovered that in your own experience? Perhaps someday you hear some wonderful news, something that fills your heart with joy, but then later, perhaps even the same day, something comes along and just tempers your joy. That's the way it is in this life, isn't it? Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And even as believers, we're not exempt from that, are we? The fact that we're Christians doesn't mean that we're suddenly going to be ushered into a wonderful fairy tale existence of health, wealth and prosperity, where sickness never again darkens our door and financial straitening is a thing of the past. No, even as believers, we must suffer just the same as everyone else. And Andrew and Peter, they, as they begin this new life of serving the Lord, they too must learn this lesson, that following Christ isn't going to exempt them from trials. In fact, it may lead them to suffer even more serious trials. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, although they're not exempt from trouble, yet also on the other hand, they do have the wonderful consolation and comfort that with them in all of these trials and troubles will be the Lord Jesus Christ. This mighty Messiah King, He is going to be with them. And His power, His presence, His blessing will greatly sweeten many of the trials that they will encounter. Not that we should deliberately wish trials upon ourselves, but we can embrace them because of the one who sends them. Spurgeon says on this particular text, "I would not invite the fever to my house, but if Jesus would come with it, I would not be alarmed at its approach. If we see our Lord riding on the pale horse, we should welcome the horse for the sake of the rider." Is there some dark trial approaching you and your house at this present time? Some ominous trial which brings all kinds of fear and consternation to you and to your home? Well, I would say to you, dear friend, if you're a Christian, don't be overwhelmed. Don't fear that trial. Seek grace from God to embrace that trial. Welcome the horse for the sake of the rider. Who knows, the Lord may be about to use that trial to bring His own power and blessing into your life in a way that hitherto you've never known. Perhaps He's going to use that trial to bring great blessing to other people. That's what we will see in this account here. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law is going to eventually result in many other people coming to that home and receiving wonderful healing. We should say more of that later. But also another thing we need to consider here is with regards to the woman's condition. Because our first point, as we said, it's a serious condition. This woman is at the point of death, probably. She's in the grip of a very severe fever. She was prostrate, she had no strength, no life, she couldn't do anything. And although this woman was probably a godly woman, I don't think we have any reason to doubt that, yet oftentimes in the Bible we find that sickness is a picture or an emblem of sin. The enfeebling, incapacitating effects of sin. We think particularly of something like leprosy, how that is used in the Bible as an analogy of sin, the way it defiles and makes us unclean and has a debilitating effect and eats away at us, and if it remains untreated will eventually lead to death itself. And that's the way the Bible uses sickness. And I think we can use that in this particular situation as well. What we have here is this woman, she's helpless, she's useless, she is confused. And yet she should have been up and about, busy serving the Lord. She should have been using her gifts and her strengths to minister to the Lord and to His people. And yet here she is, she's lied out on a bed, she cannot do anything at all. And so it is with us, dear friends, if we remain unconverted. We were made to serve the Lord. We were made to use our strength and our gifts and our abilities for Him and for His glory. But while we remain in our sins, while we remain unconverted, we cannot do anything for the Lord. We're not fit for His service. We're unusable. We're unserviceable. We are unprofitable for the Lord. Imagine that. Maybe you're here tonight and you're perhaps 30, 40, 50 years of age. Maybe you're still unconverted. Half your life has gone by and still you haven't done anything for the Lord. What a tragic thing. We need to seek grace from the Lord. Our lives are whizzing by. Soon your life will be gone before you know it. You need to turn to Him now. How do you do that? Well, this text is helpful in that regard as well. That's the serious condition. Let's now consider the simple cry. Verse 29, "And forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and John and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her." So immediately they told Jesus of her condition. Now, clearly they knew something of his miraculous healing power. They had just witnessed it there in the synagogue in Capernaum. Perhaps he had also performed other miracles before this time. But as soon as they become aware of the seriousness, the gravity of this situation, immediately we're told they tell him of her. That's something very simple, isn't it? They just told him of her. They didn't seek to complicate matters. They didn't multiply their words or give an elaborate explanation. We're just told here that they told him of her. And that's a very good principle to follow, isn't it? In all the problems of life. What do you do when calamity strikes? What do you do when trial comes into your home? Who do you turn to? Well, I suppose the first thing you do, you go to Google, don't you? And you type in your problem into Google and you see what the internet can tell you to do. But here we are taught that the first one we should turn to is the Lord. Do you remember Asa, when he was diseased in his feet? And the scripture tells us that he did not seek help from the Lord, he sought help from physicians. Not that there's anything wrong in going to physicians, but that should not be the first port of call. The first one we should turn to is the Lord. Jacob, when he was facing his angry brother Esau, who was the first one he turned to? He said, "O God of my father Abraham and of my father Isaac, deliver me out of the hand of my brother Esau." Hezekiah, when he faced that very threatening letter from Sennacherib, he spread the matter out before the Lord. Mary and Martha, their brother was lying himself, desperately sick, and so who was the first one they went to? "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." And that's what we must do, dear friends. In all of life's calamities and trials, before we go anywhere else, we must anon tell our problem to the Lord. And that's our privilege, isn't it, as believers? We don't need to go carrying around heavy burdens on our shoulders. It isn't God's will for you to be anxious and worried. "Be anxious for nothing," he says, "but with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." Cast your burden upon the Lord, because he cares for you. That's your privilege as a child of God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. And that's the encouragement of these words. But also something else that is helpful to notice in this passage is the nature of this miracle in relation to the previous one. The healing of the demon-possessed man was a miracle that took place in the synagogue, and really it was one that was unsolicited on the man's part. Jesus went into that synagogue, and of his own volition he mercifully rebuked the unclean spirits and delivered him from its power. But here, on the other hand, we have a miracle that really comes about in response to the urgings, the pleadings of the friends and the family. And for us, this is something which is very encouraging, because it tells us that if we have in our lives unsaved family, friends, work colleagues, then we too can bring them to the Lord Jesus. We can tell him of them. We can bring our earnest supplications on their behalf. And that's what we see here. In fact, we see three things in this regard. We call this the simple cry, but we can subdivide this into three things. Firstly, it was a concerned cry. It was a concerned cry. "And anon they tell him of her." That word "anon" is our Old English King James translators giving us some variety in our English text, but really it's the same word that is used many, many times in this gospel. It's the word "immediately." Straight away they told him of her. They were anxious. They were very concerned. There's apprehension involved in all of this. They could see that she had a very serious fever, so they told him straight away. That's what you do if someone has a serious fever. When we were in South Africa a couple of years back, we were walking through a shopping centre in Menlyn in Pretoria, and I was pushing William along in his chair, and I looked down, and his eyes were rolled into the back of his head, and he was shaking. And I panicked, and I just picked him up and I ran with him into a chemist, because I knew there was a nurse there, and I just held him, and she said, "He's having a fever fit. You need to get him to a doctor right away. You need to get his temperature down straight away." You see, when someone has a serious fever, you don't waste any time. They need to be treated immediately. And so it is with those who are in the feverish grip of sin. They need to be treated immediately. You know, sinners generally, they don't improve with age. They don't become more spiritual as they get older. Generally, their hearts become more hard, their consciences become more desensitized, they become less open and tender to the appeals of the gospel, and the intervening grace of God aside, if God doesn't break through, then they will go on to become inveterate sinners, glued into a lifestyle of sin and rebellion. And so for those of you who are Christians tonight and you have unsaved loved ones, unsaved family, perhaps unsaved children, then there is not a moment to lose. You must bring the names of those loved ones before the Lord Jesus Christ. You must pray very earnestly and urgently for them. You have not a moment to lose. Pray for those wayward ones before they become fully fledged prodigals and head off for the far country. You must bring your concerned cry. But also, this was a concerted cry as well. You know, there's something very beautiful about this scene, isn't there? What we have in this house are, at the very least, James and John, Simon and Andrew, two pairs of brothers, not from the same blood family, but united by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite their different backgrounds, they come together and they are united in bringing the case of this woman before the Lord. They tell him of her. In fact, in Luke's account of this, chapter 4, verse 38, it says, they besought him for her. And that's a strong word. It means they urgently pleaded with him. They entreated him. They laid necessity upon him on behalf of her. And that's one of the beautiful things, isn't it, about being part of a Christian family. Though we come from all different walks of life and different families, different backgrounds and so on, we are united in Jesus Christ. And we have the same common interests. We carry one another's burdens. Don't we? We sometimes sing that. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for the other flows a sympathizing tear. In fact, that was one of the things I remember when I first came to this church. I remember coming to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, and I was very struck. I would listen to some of the men pray, and would hear them praying, often with tears, for other members of the congregation and their children, and their parents, that they would be saved. And it was very moving to listen to that. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. That's what we see here in this text. It's a concerted cry. But also as well, it was a confident cry as well. This undoubtedly was a very serious condition. Dr. Luke tells us it was a great fever. This dear woman was perilously close to breathing out her last. Maybe passers-by perhaps looked in through there and they saw that woman and they said that there's going to be a funeral in this home soon. Doesn't look good for that woman. But here we see Simon and Andrew, James and John, they were absolutely confident in the healing power of Jesus Christ. And so immediately they went and told him of her. And that's what we should do as well. You know, I'm sure many of you here, you have friends, don't you? Or people in the workplace, family members. And not only are they unbelievers, but also they are very vehement, very defiant unbelievers. At that, I saw on Facebook recently a message from an old school friend that I got in touch with after many, many years. And on there she put this: Jesus doesn't want me for a sunbeam. And you know, some people are like that, aren't they? They're very defiant towards the gospel. And you think about people like that and you think, there's no way this person is ever going to be saved. I cannot imagine this person ever becoming a Christian. And of course the devil comes along and he will whisper in our ear, you're absolutely right. There is no way that person is ever going to become a Christian. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your breath even praying for them. But we must resist those kind of suggestions. We must fight against those insinuations. Wonders of grace to God belong. The Lord Jesus can rebuke very severe fevers. The Lord can raise up those who look like they will never be raised up. And so, dear friends, I say to you again, you must keep on praying. You must keep on storming the throne of grace on behalf of unsaved family and friends. Keep coming to the Lord Jesus. Lay hold upon his feet and say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I think I mentioned last week I was at the Banner of Truth conference a couple of weeks ago, and I bought a copy of Ian Murray's new biography of A.W. Pink. It's an expanded version. And I was just flicking through it this week and reading about the conversion of Arthur Pink. Very, very interesting. You know, as a young man, he was very wayward. He was caught up in the whole theosophy movement, the occults, this kind of thing. And, of course, this was a great source of lamentation to his parents, who were very devout Christians. And every night when Arthur Pink would come home from these meetings, his father would try to share a scripture with him or offer a prayer. And one night, Arthur had been out at a seance. He'd been trying to commune with the dead. And he came back home, and his father saw him. And as he went up the stairs, his father said to him, the text we heard tonight, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And that text went straight into his soul. And he went into his bedroom, he shut the door, and you know what? He was there for 3 days, wrestling with the Lord. And all the time his father and his mother were praying for Arthur Pink. And eventually he came out of that room and his father said, "Praise God, my son has been delivered." And Arthur Pink had been wonderfully saved. Never give up, dear friends. Keep on praying for those who are in the grip of the feverish condition of sin. So that's the simple cry. Thirdly, let's consider the striking cure. That is verse 31. "He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." Now this is really a beautiful verse. Notice all the details that Mark gives here. Remember, this is Peter's mother-in-law, and much of the information that we have in Mark's gospel probably came from Peter, and that's why we have so much very graphic detail here in this account. And we're told here that he came and took her by the hand, which was something in itself which was against the rabbinical code. The Jewish traditions forbade this, but when you went to visit a sick person, you were supposed to stand. You weren't supposed to sit, or not supposed to sit on the bed. You certainly weren't supposed to touch them. But here the Lord Jesus brushes aside all the traditions of men, and he reaches out and he takes her by the hand. This is a demonstration of his love and his mercy and his compassion. But also what we have is a wonderful picture of conversion as well. Am I reading too much into this to say that? When he says he lifted her up. Isn't that what conversion does? Doesn't conversion lift us up in our disposition? Don't we generally become more joyful, more happy people? Doesn't it lift us up in our minds as we begin to set our affections on things above? So we begin to understand the truth of God's word. We begin to fight against sin. Before conversion, I'm a friend of sin. But then when I'm saved, I fight a battle against sin. Conversion lifts us up. But also, we need to think about the reason behind this. What was the reason that she was raised up to strength once again? Primarily, it was an act of love and kindness on the part of Jesus for this woman and for the family. But another reason was for service, so that she could carry on the work of service, serving the Lord Jesus and the family in that home. And in fact, that's exactly what she did. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. This is astonishing, isn't it? You know, usually if somebody has a fever, particularly a very serious one like this, then that person will probably need a few days to recuperate. Maybe the doctor would prescribe some bed rest or just minimal activities at the most. But here, this woman, as soon as she has been healed, instantaneously she's up and about, she's going about the business of service. It's incredible. The Lord lifted her up and she got up and she said, "Right, let's put the kettle on. Let's get the dinner on." Immediately, she gave herself to works of service. And the point I'm making here is that Jesus restores her for service. You know, we said earlier that while we are unconverted, while we remain prostrate in the feverish grip of sin, then we cannot do anything for the Lord. We've got no power, we've got no strength, we've got no inclination, no desire to do anything for the Lord. But then, when we come to know Jesus Christ, when he lays his hand upon us and lifts us up from the grip of sin, then we are restored to our relationship with God, but also we are restored to service as well. We have new ambitions and new desires, new aspirations. We want to be involved in the life of the church. We want to be involved in witnessing to unbelievers. We want to be involved in Christian service. Do you remember in the prayer meeting, In midweek we read out that letter from Matt Gamston in the Philippines, and the baptism of that man, Joseph, who'd been out on the streets in Manila. He was involved in robberies and violent crime. He'd been in prison a number of times. Then he'd come to the drop-in centre and eventually he'd been converted. He was baptised, he was added as a member of the church, and after the service Matt went to him and said, "Now, Joseph, are you ready to be involved as a volunteer in the drop-in centre?" "I'm ready," he said. He didn't want to hang around, didn't want to waste any more of his life. Immediately he wanted to get involved in works of service. And we can apply that to ourselves, can't we? Those of us who are believers this evening, particularly if you've just recently recovered from a serious illness, maybe you've recovered from surgery, do you ever wonder yourself, why did God spare me? Why did God bring me through that surgery? Was it so that you could enjoy an extra 9 holes on the golf course? Was it so that you could have a few more nights in front of the TV with your feet up? Have you ever thought that maybe God restored you to health and strength so that you might continue to use your gifts and abilities and your strength in His service? That's the central purpose of our lives if we are Christians. So that then is the striking cure in response to the simple cry of the Lord's people. Now, I suppose that a question we ought to ask when we look at a text like this, particularly in light of some of the theological trends in our own day, we need to ask the question, does this kind of thing still happen today? Is God today still giving healing power to men? Because there are men and women who believe this, aren't there? There are people who will read a text like this, and also they will read something like John 14, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." And they will put those two things together and say, look, Jesus did these things, we're going to do greater works than those. Look, we can do healing miracles today as well. And I'm sure many of you've read about these kind of people. Maybe you've seen them on the television. I, as a young believer, actually went to one of these meetings many, many years ago. It was a fellow from America, in fact. He came over to the UK and he was supposed to be healing people. And there was people got up and threw their sticks away and got out of wheelchairs, this kind of thing. And yeah, it turned out afterwards it was all a hoax. These were stooges who'd been planted in the audience, this kind of thing. In fact, one of these fellows then went on to India. And the Indians had got wind of this. And this man wanted to book a stadium in a city. And the council thought to themselves, you know, we've got enough sick people here in India without this fellow coming along and causing all kinds of trouble. So what they did is they got him into a hotel room when he arrived and said, okay, let's see what you can do. And they brought in 8 or 9 sick people and said, let's see you heal these first. And of course he couldn't do it. So they shipped him out. They sent him out on the first plane out of that city. And that points us to the fact that these miracles aren't for us today. God hasn't given this miraculous healing power to men today. Now, why then do we find all of these accounts, miraculous accounts, in the Gospels? 47%, I read a statistic as I was studying this, 47% of the opening 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark deal with miracles. So why do we have so many miracles in the Gospels? Well, the answer is to authenticate the Lord Jesus Christ. To validate the Lord Jesus Christ. To authenticate Him. He is the Messiah King sent from heaven. He is the one who has come to establish His kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what He preached. And so now, by His deeds, that's what He demonstrates as well. He has this power. This authenticates His claims. This is the King, the Maker of heaven and earth, now walking upon this earth, demonstrating that His claims are true. You know, we see that particularly in this account here, the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. In Luke's account of this, when Jesus stood over her, Luke says that He rebuked the fever. And that's a very important word, because it's the same word that He uses earlier when He describes Jesus' dealings with the man with the unclean spirit. Because in that account, Luke also says that He rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace." Which is the same word that Luke and Mark also use when Jesus is in the boat. When the storm is blowing up and He's surrounded by raging seas, we're told there that Jesus rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." So what we can see from those three accounts is that Jesus is the Messiah King, and he rebukes all three of those. The fever, the spirit, and the waves. He is the universal King who exercises dominion over the spiritual realm, over the natural realm, over the physical realm. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And his miracles are designed to bear testimony to that truth. That's why you have this tremendous proliferation of miracles with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, particularly healing miracles. There are 90 New Testament texts in the four Gospels dealing with healings. Prior to this, in the biblical record, you have very few. Before the flood, there are none at all. From the time of Abraham through to Isaiah, you've got about 20, mainly clustered around the time of Elijah and Elisha to authenticate them. Then from Isaiah right up to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, that's 750 years, you've got none at all. But now, with the appearance of Jesus upon the scene, suddenly there is this explosion of healing miracles. In fact, one writer says, as a result of his healing ministry, disease was practically banished from Palestine. Nothing like this had ever been seen before. And the people say that, don't they? Matthew chapter 9, verse 33. Nothing like this was ever done in Israel. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. We have never seen anything like this. Jesus' own words. John chapter 9, verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? He said to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see the things you see and didn't see them." Nothing like this had ever happened before. Nothing like this would ever happen again. Yes, he would give some of that power to his apostles, to authenticate them as apostles and as the inspired penmen of Holy Scripture. But once the Scripture is complete, once that New Testament canon is completed, then the gift passes away with it. So that you find the Apostle Paul himself, as we heard this morning, he was sick. He had a thorn in the flesh which he could not remove. And Timothy was told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And Epaphroditus was gravely ill, even nigh unto death. And Trophimus, well, Paul says, "I left him in Miletus, sick." There was no more miraculous healing power, no more miraculous healing ministry. Those things had gone. And so then for us today, we shouldn't be expecting to find men endowed with this miraculous healing power. We shouldn't expect to find people throwing away their crutches or jumping out of wheelchairs. God hasn't given this power to men today. And those men who do these kind of things, whether they're aware of it or not, they are doing serious emotional and spiritual damage to the people who look to them. Now, does that mean to say that God doesn't heal people today? Does that mean to say that God doesn't heal people from very serious illnesses? No, of course not. I'm sure you have family members. Perhaps you yourself know people who have been brought back from the brink of very serious illness. And it was God who healed them, wasn't it? But not through the intervention of some miracle healer waving his hands and giving a theatrical utterance, but rather through a medical prescription, or a surgeon's scalpel, or a chemotherapy regime. These are the ordinary means that God has appointed for our healing today, and we are to be profoundly grateful for it and to radically acknowledge that these are tokens of God's mercy. Now, I just finally want us to move on to those last couple of verses that we read together. Verses 32 to 34. It says that even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. This describes the scene that took place later that day. Mark tells us when the sun was set. And that's important because it means the Sabbath day was over. Which meant, of course, they could start doing things that they could not do during the Sabbath day itself. Like making a journey, like carrying things. Which is, it would seem, is that it's what they began to do. They began to make journey to Simon Peter's house, and maybe some of them were carrying their sick and diseased, because we're told that all kinds of infirm and demon-possessed people suddenly converged upon the house of Simon Peter. This must have been an incredible scene. to see almost the whole town turning up on Peter's doorstep. And what was even more astonishing was that Jesus went outside and he healed them. Every single one of them. We're not told that in Mark's account, but Luke tells us that. Chapter 4, verse 40, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. No one was turned away. No one was refused. No one was said, sorry, I can't fix that. That's too difficult. Nobody was turned away. No matter who came to Jesus, whether it was a man born blind or a woman in the grip of a deadly plague or a child with an evil spirit, no matter who came to Jesus, not one of them was turned away. Everyone went away completely, thoroughly healed. This was a one-man field hospital with a 100% success rate. One of the old English Victorian hymn writers has put it this way: at even when the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what diverse pain they met. Oh, with what joy they went away. That was the healing power of Jesus Christ. Of all who came to him, not one of them was ever turned away. Of all who cast themselves upon him for mercy, everyone was healed. And he's still doing that today, dear friends. He's still healing sin-sick sinners and raising them up to newness of life. Thy touch hath still its ancient power, the hymn goes on. No word from thee can fruitless fall here in this solemn evening hour, and in thy mercy heal us all. Whoever we are, whatever our spiritual condition, no matter how paralyzed by sin we may feel, just a word, just a touch from the Lord Jesus is all that we need to make us well. Thy touch hath still its ancient power. That's all you need tonight, my unsaved friend, simply to look to him, to trust him, and ask him to heal you from your sin. But a final application I want to make is for believers. And that is, I want you to see what glorious endings come from small beginnings. What glorious endings come from small beginnings. Remember how just a few verses earlier, Simon Peter was called into Christ's service and commissioned to be a fisher of men, and how he left everything and resolved to follow the Lord Jesus in obedience. And now here, some days later, he brings Jesus back into his home. And by the end of the day, what has happened? The whole city is abuzz with the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them, perhaps most of them, are now gathered at his door. This is what the Lord Jesus can do with a life that is consecrated to him. This is what Christ can do with those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. You know, sometimes we look around and we say, how is this town going to get saved? How are we going to see this town brought to Jesus Christ? Well, we need some particular preacher to come into this town. Or we need some great evangelist to come into this town. We start casting about, don't we, for particular human instruments who could come and do something. But really, a far better question that we could ask is, what about me? What can I do? Could not the Lord use my gifts? Could not the Lord use my life? Could not the Lord use my home the way that he used Simon Peter's? Could he not make my house to be a place from which rich streams of spiritual blessing will flow forth to other people in the neighbourhood? Now, that's a question worth thinking about, isn't it? Particularly at this time of year, with the summer upon us and vacations now, have we thought, how could my home be used to bring spiritual blessing to others in the neighbourhood? I was thinking, you know, we mentioned Cabau Reformed Baptist Church and Brian Ellis. Do you know how that church in Cabau began? Brian Ellis, he followed the call of the Lord Jesus. And he just began inviting a few people into his home. 6 or 7 people met with him. And now that church in Manila, it's about 200 or 300, ministering to many of the sick and needy there in Manila. Very much like the situation we have here in Mark chapter 1. How about you? Can you do that, my friend? I'm not saying that we all need to be church planters, but can you not apply that principle? You have Jesus Christ in your life. You have Jesus Christ in your home. What are you doing to bring others round to meet him? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful accounts of the miracles of Jesus Christ and for the way that they authenticate him as the Messiah King. And Lord, we thank you that he's still raising dead sinners, fevered sinners to life, even today. We pray, Lord, that we might know something of his healing power, even in this place tonight. That you would enable those who are lost in sins to look to him with the eyes of faith. We pray, Lord, that they may go on to live lives which are consecrated to his service. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.